Right. This, I believe, is part five of our new series on looking at God as our healer. And before I forget the title, it's Grace and Faith. Grace and Faith, and it'll take us a while to actually get to that point, but by the time we get there I might forget to give you the title, so it's Grace and Faith. Now, in the last couple of weeks, I guess especially, we've been trying to establish that God is not our problem. That God's nature, His disposition towards us, whether it's prayer generally or whether it's healing specifically, that God is a good God. That it's His very nature to do good, to show good. And that is a key point. We've sort of labored it for a couple of weeks, but there's no point, in a sense, in moving on until we're content, we grasp that, because depending on how you look at God, how you see God, it will send you off in one of, well, at least two directions. First of all, and most commonly, if we believe that God is a reluctant God, He is aloof, He shows partiality, He's preoccupied, He's got the entire universe to run and look after, then we try to find ways to move God, to persuade Him about our case, to get His attention. And that leads us, if this is our view of God, to begging, to bawling and squalling, to praying longer and longer, to perhaps getting the old prayer chain out there, getting more and more people on God's case, because we know that God is reluctant. We know He could heal, but He hasn't, and therefore somehow we have to find some way to move God, to influence God, to persuade God. And so if we can't do it ourselves, we'll ask other people. And perhaps if we get several thousand people all storming the gates of heaven, perhaps somebody out there might have God's ear and get God to respond. And if absolutely all of that fails, the ultimate, fasting. Now, surely, when fasting, God will ultimately see that as a half dead, headache, bad breath, weak, lying there feeling desperately sorry for myself, giving up all my ice cream and donuts. Surely, at that point, even a hard, reluctant, aloof, distant God would surely have pity on me and answer my prayer and heal me. So all of those are different ways and means of putting pressure on God to do something, because our perception is that God, for whatever reasons, He's just hard to get to. He's got His back turned to me. He's got His arms folded. He needs to be convinced, persuaded, motivated, pushed. In some way, I've got to move God and get Him to be willing to heal me. Now, that's probably the most common view people have. Another view, the one we've been trying to establish for the last few weeks, is that actually God is not the problem. It is God's will to heal. He desires to heal. He wants to heal. He's paid a great price so that He can legally heal us. And of course, if that's the case, then there's no place for begging and bawling and squalling and pressurizing and storming the gates of heaven, because if God's actually disposed to heal, that's His nature to do good, then any problem that exists is not going to be in trying to move God. God won't be the problem. The question is, well, how do we receive what God wants us to have? The problem will be at our end, not in God's end. And so those are two rather different paths. Am I out to try and cajole, persuade, beat up on God and get Him to finally have some pity on me and hear my prayer? Or do I believe that God is reaching out to give me the benefits and blessings? Has He made them available? And is it for me to find out how to receive what God has provided? And they're quite different. Two very different routes, and really it's up to you to satisfy yourself as to what the scriptures teach. I can go through a number of verses, outline a view. I can perhaps challenge certain assumptions and customs and traditions that we might have or have grown up with, that really only you can believe. It will be your choice as to which of those two routes you believe is correct. It may take some time and some effort, but it will be your choice, and you have to come to the point where you know, you've decided, and you believe. I know what I believe, but it will take some effort on your part to come to that point where you say, I know what the scriptures say, and this is what I believe, and I will not be moved. If you turn to Psalms chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, we'll see a few different passages here where it makes it very evident that you and I have got some renewing of our minds to do. Coming to see the truth of Scripture is not something that is just easy, like falling off a bicycle. Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Be careful what company you keep. Walking in the counsel or the professional advice of the ungodly is not necessarily a place to be. Certainly, you know, some people have gone to this world's, you know, marriage counselors for advice on how to have a happy marriage. Well, okay, that may occasionally have some merit, but it's dangerous because, you know, many of the ungodly are in the marriage counseling game, and their ideas might be, well, you know, a little bit of adultery is good for your marriage. You know, it might freshen up a wee bit. You're a bit stale with each other. Been what, married, what, 6 years now? Oh dear, that's a long time. Perhaps a couple of partners, you know, a bit of swinging might help your marriage. Well, okay, but it's dangerous to heed the world's views, the ungodly's views. It says, don't walk. Or blessed, happy is the man who doesn't walk with the ungodly, or stand. Well, you're walking, you're moving. If you stand, now you've stopped moving, and then of course ultimately you sit down. That's you. Now you're resting there, now you're in a fixed position and sitting in the seat that says of the scornful. But the man who's blessed is a man who does none of those things, but his delight is in the law of the Eternal. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And that's the key point I'd like to focus on just here, is that this person, the blessed person, the prosperous person, the happy person, is the person who delights in God's word and who meditates in it for a whole 5 minutes a day, as it says. Looking at the Hebrew, it says actually meditates in it day and night. And my margin says that ponders by talking to himself. No, I suppose you could talk to yourself out loud if there's not too many folk around, but equally you can talk to yourself in your mind. But here's an individual, you know, man or woman, and they are chewing over God's word continually. That's what day and night means. In the morning they're thinking about God's word and how to apply it, and what does it mean in this situation, and how does that compare to the views of the people around me, and let me look at that again, and thinking about it and chewing over it. In the afternoon sometimes when I get a few spare moments, or you know, a bit of time is passing, they think, yeah, I'm thinking about that scripture again, or that passage in scripture, or that message I heard recently, just think that through a bit more and just try and understand the ramifications of that, and evening time and so on. It's fairly obvious what it means. Here's a person that meditates, ponders, chews over, like, you know, some cattle chewing the cud. You know, they eat the grass in the morning, but all day long they're you know, still working at it. And that's what this person does. They delight in God's word. It's not a struggle. It's not a question of, oh dear, I better make sure I read my chapter for today, otherwise I'll feel guilty. Well, you don't read your chapter a day to avoid feeling guilty. you know, you read your chapter a day or more because you have a hunger and thirst for the truth. You have a delight in God's word and you want to ponder it and think about it, and you have to. You know, 1.25 hour message on a Sabbath morning isn't going to cut it. It requires a lot more than that to change and review and develop our spiritual maturity. But if we are willing to put out the effort, take the time, and get to know God's word intimately, then it says, verse 3, this person shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper, be successful. Here's a person who is going to enjoy a prosperous life in the broadest sense. That would include, no doubt, financial prosperity, but also prospering in health terms, prospering in relationships, prospering socially. Whatever he does, it says, and it's not restricted, whatever this person does shall prosper. They're like a tree which has got roots that go way down deep into the moisture and the waterways, and no matter what the season might be, this tree has got plenty of leaves. This is a richly supplied, nourished tree. And all because this person isn't plugged into the world and its ways and philosophies, but this person is plugged into the Word of God and reflects on it, chews on it, meditates on it. Question mark would be, okay, how are you and I? If that scripture is applied to us, if we take that and measure ourselves against it, are we people who meditate, ponder, chew over, always thinking around God's word throughout the day, into the evening, perhaps even if you wake up in the night, still pondering? Or is it something that is, hang on a second, it's the Sabbath, now where did I put my Bible last week? That wouldn't be the way. We turn to Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. That's a very similar passage. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. And here, these words are directly from God to Joshua, so I guess these would be red letters if they did that type of Old Testament. And it says, verse 8, this book of the law, or let's call that in our day, you know, the Bible, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And my margin says, be constantly in it. So, you know, day or night, constantly, you're thinking about, reflecting on the Word of God, and of course, not just the words, but what the words tell you. And what we're talking about today is, what does the Word tell me about the nature of God? If I want my mind to see God clearly, and to take God from the Scriptures, and to know whether God is a distant, remote, aloof, you have to gang up on him type of God, or a God who is affectionate towards me, wants me to enjoy the best, has already provided the best, and is quick to respond. Now, which type of God is it? And rather than relying on our own personal theology, we have to go to the Scriptures, and our minds, because of the way we've been brought up, or drug up, the way we've been drug up, our backgrounds, we might see God a particular way. I've mentioned before a number of times this young Catholic girl, well, she was married at the time, in the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, but, I mean, it was almost, pitiful to hear her talking. She literally saw God as a harsh, vindictive God, and she was baptized at the time, and her view was that, God was waiting there with, in Britain we'd say a cricket bat, in America perhaps a baseball bat, and any time you just stepped out of line a fraction, boom, he was on you. Now, I was as shocked at her view as she was as shocked in my view that that wasn't the way God was. And she was a lovely girl, but her upbringing, as a Catholic perhaps, and perhaps other things as well, has led her to this view that God was a hard, vindictive, punitive being. He was a God of wrath to the Americans, and you just step one inch out of line and boom, you've got a 2x4 over your head. And that's how she saw God. And so, I mean, she was obviously continually, you know, scared, fearful of stepping out of line a fraction. And I'm like, well, hang on, that's not the God I serve. I mean, I've got a loving Father in heaven. And so, if we want to have our minds renewed, we have to spend time, what it says, meditating in the Word till you come, not me. I know what I believe. I can outline verses on a Sabbath, but you'll have to come to believe from the Scriptures, and that will take some time. Carrying on, verse 8, you shall meditate in the Scriptures day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is the only verse, I believe, in the Bible where prosperity and success appear in the same verse. But if we heed the Scriptures, get to know them, get to know the God of the Scriptures, get to know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, then we can live God's way and reap benefits, among which would be healing. So we do have to meditate and spend time in the Word. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 4, and beginning in verse 18. Proverbs chapter 4, and talking about really, you know, what we need to have our minds dwelling on. Obviously you can't do it 24 hours a day, because you do need some time to pay attention when you're driving a car or operating a machine or whatever, but we're talking about, you know, sufficient opportunities exist in the day for you to either be focusing on what you're going to eat or how many more slices of chocolate cake you can get down you, or a bit of gossip about somebody, or complaining and whinging, or reflecting on God's word and meditating on it. There's plenty of opportunity through the day. So Proverbs 4 verse 18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. And that tells you something about a just person, a righteous person. And it says that it gets better and better. Just as the sun, you know, climbs up in the sky and gets brighter and brighter and brighter the more that time passes, so the path of the just person gets better and better and better, brighter and brighter and brighter. You and I should find that life is better and better every month, every quarter, every year, just like the sun shines brighter and brighter as the day progresses. The Message translation says, the ways of right living people glow with light. The longer they live, the brighter they shine. Quite encouraging. Verse 19, but the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. How can they? They're in the dark. They're falling over things with no idea why, because, you know, they've departed from the measure of truth. But verse 20 is what I'm getting to. My son, and we can see this as like our Father in heaven giving instructions to us. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, which is essentially pay attention to God's word and meditate in it. It says give attention, you know, pay attention, attend to, make time for it. Incline your ear to my sayings, you know, sharpen up your ears, listen, focus, pay attention. It says, verse 21, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them right in front of your eyes. Not walking down the street with your Bible open, of course, but, you know, you should be able to see God's word in a sense. Whatever you're doing, it's not far away from you. It's not locked up in a vault somewhere. God's word is, you're meditating in it day and night. You're rolling it over in your mind. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. These are words of life. These are words of health. And these are words that you and I have to attend to and keep them in the midst of our heart. Keep them in our mind. Not exactly the same as memorizing, but you should know enough of God's Word and its teachings and principles so that without a Bible nearby, you can still chew over the lessons of Scripture and think how they apply, and it's something that's real and it's turning over in your mind. You don't let them depart from your eyes from one Sabbath to the next, for example. The Message translation here says, those who discover these words live, really live, body and soul, they're bursting with health if we find the words of life. And verse 23, keep your heart or your mind with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. To guard our minds, what goes in, what we are focusing on. And because we are physical, material, it will be very easy for us to focus on material things, to focus on the griping and the murmuring and the complaining, and oh, I don't feel bad today. How do you feel? Oh, I feel awful as well. Oh, let's sit down and commiserate with each other. And of course, plenty of that company, and you'll feel, you know, pretty desperate. But if our minds are dwelling on God's Word, things will be different. And of course, what we're trying to say here is that to come to understand the nature of God and really, really, really believe that God is good and wants us to be well, that may take some renewing of our mind, which brings us to Romans 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2 is, a somewhat overused scripture, it seems, but the danger, of course, is they lose their impact if you read them again and again. But on the other hand, we should learn what the scriptures are saying. So Romans 12, verse 2, and it says here, don't be conformed to this this world, you know, this age that we're living, its standards, its values, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Among God's perfect will, by the way, is healing. But we have to renew our minds. If we've grown up in a society that thinks of hospitals and medicines and drugs and, you know, taking limbs and organs out and irradiating people and whatnot, if we're used to people dying, ministers' wives dying prematurely and all of that, if we're surrounded by a society where faith and healing is, you know, not much experienced, then our mind will be that way. And if we've heard all the stories about, well, you just never know what God's going to do. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. And let's all gang up and see if one of us has got God's ear. Who knows? If there's a thousand of us, maybe one of us has got some faith. And if we're used to that, then our minds will think that way. And we'll see God as being the problem. The difficulty, how is it? How do you get to God and just convince him to heal me? What will it take to move God? If that's our mindset, then we've got to come to a point, hopefully, where we think or realize that that's not scriptural, that God is not the problem. But that requires our minds, in many cases, to be renewed from where they are to where they need to be. It says here, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how long does that take? You know, 2-3 hours a week? Would that do it? There's 168 hours in every week. If we spent 2 or 3 in the Word of God and 166 or so doing other things, would that renew our minds? I don't know the answer to that, but it sounds a trifle unlikely, and yet I would suggest that perhaps many of God's people look at their Bibles not much more than maybe on a Sabbath, and maybe not much more than just a service or two, which might be, 2.5 to 3 hours, and might be possibly daydreaming through part of that as well, looking out the window, wondering whether to put the cooker on 1/2 hour before or 3 hours later, and so on, or perhaps just dozing quietly in the summer sun. So 168 hours in a week, how many does it take to renew our thinking? Well, that's your choice, your call, but it'll take some time. If you're talking of renewing and changing your mind to where you absolutely know for sure what God is like and it's real, then that takes time. It takes effort. And on top of that, I said, well, that wasn't enough. It's not purely down to our logical and reasoning abilities. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you may think, well, I'll just study long enough, I'll know. It's sort of, that's necessary. It does require some work, but there's more to it than just taking the words and looking at them. There's plenty of people in this world that have been to cemeteries or seminaries and graduated as DDs, you know, doctors of not a lot, and there's more to it than just physical learning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So, oh, wonderful. But it's not, this is not natural. This understanding doesn't come to one naturally, but we're told in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So many things that people at large cannot grasp, cannot understand, are provided to us by revelation. It says here, they're revealed to us through God's Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Dropping down to verse 13, these things we also speak, says Paul, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is just, if you like, the unconverted mind, the mind that you had before conversion. And perhaps not everybody is converted who comes along to God's church, and certainly our neighbors, perhaps family members, wouldn't be converted, and they would still have a natural mind. A natural man, a natural mind. And it says here, they don't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness make no sense. You come and say that, you know, God heals, and it's like, oh, I don't see that. I mean, look at this scripture and that scripture. And these people will struggle, because they'll be dependent upon their rational, logical, deductive reasoning. And that will take you so far, but the deep things of God, the deep things of God, verse 10, are perceived by the Spirit of God in us. There is revelation knowledge. And so you and I do our part. It takes time, it takes effort, and it takes revelation, which of course we can ask for. What we're saying here is, you and I will need to do some work in the scriptures, pondering, meditating, chewing over, examining, until we come to deeply understand the nature of God. And I may see God differently than you do. But, you know, there comes a point when if we chew over, we'll come to understand and accept ourselves, this is what God is like, and I now absolutely believe this. Psalms 145 shows us, we've been here probably at least four of the last 5 weeks. Psalms 145 and verse 8. I think it's a very clear teaching as to the nature of God. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. The Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So we've been here before. The word gracious means disposed to show favor. I said that's God's disposition. That's his nature. That's who God is. That's what God is. He is disposed to show favor. He is full to overflowing of compassion. He is great great in mercy, he is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So that those two verses imply there's no need to gang up and gun, to threaten him and pressure him. You know, God is disposed to show favor. If we feel uncomfortable with that and think, well, maybe you've got to sort of persuade God, and you've got to pressurize God, and you've got to move God, because I just know he doesn't respond, then of course it's a question of, okay, some renewing of the mind is required. Now, you can't just say that. I doubt you can just sort of do that. It may take time to renew the mind, in which case, let's start renewing our minds according to what Scripture says. Mark chapter 1 verse 40. These next few verses are repeats, because repetition is a fairly good form of learning. Mark chapter 1 verse 40. We're looking at, you know, what does Scripture tell us about the nature of God? Never mind what, you know, my personal theology is, or what my group of friends in the church think, or what I've heard from XYZ person. What does the Bible say? Mark 1 verse 40, then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This man knew that Jesus could heal. He'd probably heard, you know, stories about maybe other lepers being cleansed and blind people seeing and so on. So he was quite, I guess, convinced in his own mind, well, I know this Messiah chappy can do miracles, but I don't know if he'll heal me. And it may well have been, of course, this leper might have been a particularly nasty piece of work in his early days, and just thought, ooh, things I've done, I mean, probably I'm leprous because of my wicked past, and it's really a curse on me. I don't know if this Jesus person would be willing to heal me. So he came to Jesus and he just didn't know. Knew the power was there, knew the ability was there, but just wasn't at all sure about whether he would or whether he wouldn't. And of course, you know, 90% of God's people are in the same position. They know God can heal, but I don't know whether he will or whether he won't, whether he'd heal me, because I'm not sure I deserve it. Well, I can answer that question. But verse 41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So what we learn from that, amongst other things, is, well, Jesus was willing. The question was asked, are you willing? And the answer is, yes, I am, be cleansed. And it tells us that Jesus did that because he was moved with compassion, not just to, you know, register even more fame in the local newspapers and radio station. It was a genuine desire, a genuine willingness to reach out and to relieve that man's suffering and pain and to cleanse him. But of course, the question you might have is, well, yeah, but was that only for that man? I mean, I know he's willing to heal that leper, but who says he's willing to heal other lepers or other people or me today or people in this day and age? How do I know? And of course, that's where you have to come to know the nature of God. And if you harbor these doubts, right, you'll go very few further yards until you've resolved them. And that will require, you know, meditating in God's word day and night and renewing your mind, until you've gone to that point of knowing of a surety whether or not God is a hard, difficult to reach person or easily entreated and willing. You'll struggle. If we turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. Matthew 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. You know, Jesus really struggled at times to get any sort of peace and quiet. They just after him wherever he went. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. That's not just a multitude, by the way. That's a great multitude. That's got to be, you know, many thousands of people, because I think 5,000 men at least who were fed, a few verses from this. So let's say 10,000 or more, including wives and children and so on. When Jesus went out, verse 14, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick. And it implied he healed them all. But Jesus was moved with compassion for this huge multitude. He was moved with compassion for the leper. And Jesus is the same today as he was then. Jesus is the express image of the Father, who is disposed to show favor. So, you know, if we ponder the scriptures and think around them, become familiar with them, and come to intimately know the God of the scriptures, then we'll come to the point, hopefully, where we believe. Because we're not really sure, if you're uncertain, if there's that bit of doubt, I'm just not absolutely sure that's for today. I mean, it just seems to me that really was to do with Jesus being just, you know, famous in his day and age and bringing people to him. And then what about the book of Acts? Oh, well, yeah, but that was just for the apostles, because in their day, you see, it was so, didn't have internet and didn't have TV. And so to help them then, you know, God gave them power to heal, but not in our day. Of course, there's no compulsion on you to believe in healing. If you don't believe in it, you'll certainly never have a problem with it. You'll never, of course, have any benefits from it. So we have to sort of be sure in our own minds, because if we doubt, if we're uncertain, then we know there's problems ahead. Because last week we took some time looking at the fact that faith is necessary, belief is necessary. If there are doubts and uncertainties, what's likely? Well, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. James chapter 1. And verse 5. If we believe but just harbor these little hidden doubts, well, I sort of know that God's a good God, but then this is what happens. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom in this particular case, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask and you'll receive. That's what that verse says. In fact, it says that God will give generously. He won't hold back. He won't get a thimble and pour out a tiny portion. He'll give generously, no reproach. He won't say, what, you need wisdom for this? Well, what? Come on, what a bozo are you? Surely by now you know the answer to that. There's no reproach. God says, oh, you want wisdom? Here it is. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. No doubting. No uncertainty. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. You know, the verb, or sort of the expression there, doubts, I think other translation says, you know, wavers. But here's a person who wavers from one opinion to another. God will, but then again, maybe he won't. He will, but then again, well, he hasn't so far. That might mean it's not his will now, and oh, maybe he isn't. Oh, yes, he is. No, he isn't. Here's a person in two minds. Double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is doubting. And doubting in the Greek is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. We've covered this before. That means really you're standing at the juncture of two ways and you don't know which way to go. Do I go to the left or do I go to the right? Do I take the north or the south? Will he or won't he? And whilst that uncertainty is there, that double-minded, yeah, I know that God heals, well, but then again, I've been waiting a little while and nothing's happened, and maybe it's not his will this time. He healed me last time, but, ooh, I don't think he's going to, ooh, and that uncertainty, maybe I have to pray longer, pray harder, get more people, start fasting. You see, the uncertainty will compromise our faith. That'll make it very difficult for us. And of course, one of the issues is that, at least in terms of something physical like healing, our senses may rebel. Because there are some things you may pray for that you don't see, like forgiveness of sins has cropped up in a, I think after last week's sort of message, that people pray for forgiveness of sins and by and large believe they are forgiven. But with healing sometimes it's a bit different, because with healing, which is something physical, your senses may contradict what you believe. In which case, ooh, I still feel the pain, I still see the tumor. Therefore, I've not been healed. And so, the five senses, you know, can cause us problems. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We're rather a short verse, cutting into the context somewhat. You know, Paul's basically talking about lots of the problems that he faced, some of the distractions, some of the difficult circumstances that were around him. But he says, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, of course, that's the key distinction. We walk by faith, not by what we see or touch or hear. And of course, particularly with something like healing, because it is physical, it is material, it's a very big challenge at times from our five senses. I mean, our five senses, you know, sight and hearing and taste and touch and so on, smell, these are vital to us. If you're driving a motor car, you really ought to be using your eyeballs. And probably ears as well, just in case somebody's blasting the horn at you and you're oblivious to it all. And so in life, using our five senses, relying on our five senses, is vitally important. If you're going to touch something and it's red hot, just as well that you've got a sense of touch and feeling. You'll jerk your hand away before it's badly burned. So we all know that our five senses are vital. God gave them to us. But there are times when our five senses are going to deceive us. And we need our sixth sense then, our eye of faith. I think we've talked some years back about the eye of faith being our sixth sense, and it's given to us. When Paul says here, verse 7 of chapter 5, "We walk by faith, not by sight," he means that I'm not relying on what I see out there, or the stories that come back to me, or the feelings I have. I'm walking by faith. I'm putting my trust and confidence in things that are not able to be sensed by my body. And really, we have to come to the point where our five senses at times defer to our sixth sense. Our five senses have to come to the point where they know there are occasions when they will yield or defer to the eye of faith. And we do have an eye of faith. We're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 4, and beginning at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We don't become discouraged, which you might think you would by physical circumstances and surroundings and situations that all look sort of fairly bleak to the natural man, to the five senses. Even though our outward man is perishing or decaying, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, continually. "For our light affliction," which in Paul's case was what you know classes crisis level severe affliction, that Paul saw it as, you know, well, okay, it's just light affliction, being stoned and shipwrecked and beaten up and so on, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary," which means they're all subject to change, that's what temporary means, But the things that are not seen are eternal. So Paul says, we don't look at the things which we can see, but we look at the things we cannot see. You might think, what's Paul on about? Has he been on these magic mushrooms again? No. Paul's seeing through the eye of faith. There are times in Paul's life, and your life, and my life, when we don't rely on the five natural senses, and those senses have to learn, and they don't like it, to defer to the eye of faith. The sixth sense, you're going to drive your car, you better drive your car with the eyeballs in your head. But if you're walking by faith through difficult circumstances, and you've got God's word for something, then really, your five senses have got nothing to do with it. Let God be true and every man a liar, including ourselves. Faith, it says elsewhere, is the substance of things hoped for and the what? The evidence of things not seen. They are there, but they're not seen with the natural eye. But you can see them with the eye of faith. And healing, you know, part of the challenge, part of the fight with healing is we're not fighting God. You know, we're fighting our natural man. You know, part of us wants to rely on the physical evidence. What we see. You know, that tumor, that lump, what we feel, you know, that pain, what we hear, what the doctrine report says. Yet, if that's in conflict with the Word of God, we need to choose to walk by faith and not by sight, not by the five physical senses. And that can be a fight, because your natural body is used to being heated. When it's hungry, you know, it drives you to the fridge to get something to eat. And your body is used to being responded to. Your five senses are used to having you heed them and divert to the left or right depending what they tell you. You come to a situation where God's word says one thing and your body shouts something else. Well, you can stand in two ways there and think, well, no, just a moment. My body's telling me all this. But the word of God, I thought, told me all of that. Ooh. And you stand there, you know, nervously between walking by sight or senses and walking by faith. Have to choose. And we know that faith is a key to receiving. Faith is our part. God has provided. He is willing. Scriptures have shown us that. But the way that we access God's promises, the way He's set up for us to do it, is through faith. He's done His part. But faith is how we receive from God. So look at Matthew 21:22. That's Matthew 21:22. Remember, walking by faith, not by sight. We're saying that faith is important because faith is how we receive God's provision for us. God is willing. He is disposed to show favor. He has, in the case of healing, paid an enormous price. And Jesus said, I am willing, and healed all who came to Him. But there is faith required to receive all of those benefits. Matthew 21:22 says, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. I always read it that way first, because it's obviously not what the scriptures tell us, but that is actually what some people believe. Well, I asked in prayer, and nothing happened. Therefore, it's not God's will this time round. Well, usually the problem is the believing part. Because it says all things. All things would be all things, I guess. All things would therefore include healing. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. There's no, that's from Jesus, there's no qualifications there that I can see other than believing. All things, including healing, whatever it is you ask in prayer, including healing, believing, you will receive. But the believing is necessary. Believing is our part. Now, it's not a question what you ask in prayer. If you ask long enough and loud enough and get 1,000 other people asking a prayer with you, and if nothing happens, all of you decide to fast together, now that might get you something from God. Jesus, it's rather more simple than that. whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, if you have doubt, you might do without. But that's why the first thing we're talking about today is renewing our minds so that we don't have any doubt about the nature of God. And if things don't work out, we don't start thinking, whoa, nothing's happened. I need to sort of try and increase the pressure on heaven. I was expecting something by now, it's not happened, so I wonder what's wrong with God. I wonder why God hasn't answered. I wonder why God is so slow. I wonder why God this and God that and God the next thing. And of course, we've blown it to that point because we think God's the problem. Now we're trying to figure out, you know, how can I get to God? I mean, I know he's got a big inbox up there and he must be very busy, but how do I get my request to the top of the tray? I'm sure if I fast and lose two stones, but I mean nothing to the Americans. If I lose 20 pounds in weight and I'm really suffering and agonizing and wasting away and about to die, I'm sure that might ring an alarm bell in heaven and God finally notice my predicament. But it's much more simple than that. The problem isn't up in heaven. It's a lot quicker to find it's down below. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Or let's look at Mark 11, beginning in verse 22. Mark 11, beginning in verse 22. This is the incident on the talking to the tree. Jesus did talk to objects and said we should do the same, by the way. That's something I guess for next week. But for now, notice verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Or in the Greek it's more, have the faith of God, which we can. And for assuredly I say to you, whoever speaks to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, oops, there's that phrase again, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he asks. Oh no, didn't say that. Whatever he says. So we've covered this before, and we'll cover it again perhaps next week. You know, you and I, if we're going to follow all the laws of faith, and there are laws to faith, one of them is speak to the mountain. Speak to the mountain, believe in your heart that it will happen, and you will have whatever you say. But then verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Whatever things you ask must include within whatever healing. Therefore I say to you, verse 24, whatever things you ask, such as healing, when you pray, and here it comes again, believe that you receive them, and afterwards you will have them. The having comes after the believing. The believing comes before you have them. You don't wait to have them and then believe. That's the wrong way around. Not a question of seeing is believing. That's the world's way, that's the carnal way, that's the natural mind. I'll believe it when I see it. But with scripture, with faith, it's actually believing is seeing. You believe first, and then at some point you'll see later. Verse 24 we've covered before in other translations. Many of them have believed that you have received them and you will later have them. But the believing is important. You know, many people think, well, you know, I've asked and nothing happened, therefore it wasn't God's will. Well, was the believing that you received there? When you prayed, not much later, but when you prayed, did you believe you received them? In many cases the answer is no, you didn't. It's probably obvious from what you did afterwards that you didn't believe for a moment that you received them. But then you say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will. No, nothing to do with God's will. You just didn't meet the requirements here. And others think, well, nothing happened. It's time to get the prayer chain going. Well, no. You didn't believe you received when you prayed. And so the problem is nearly always at our end. And notice from this scripture, by the way, verse 23, what it is that faith moves. Faith moves mountains. Faith doesn't move God. says verse 14, or verse 23 again, sorry. Assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, if you have the faith of God, of course, verse 22, have the faith of God, then whoever says to this mountain speaks to the mountain, doesn't speak to God now, speaks to the mountain, whoever says to the mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes, has faith, that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So faith moves mountains. It doesn't move God. In a sense, that's the same thinking that faith moves God is a sort of, I guess, a similar error to what we said at the beginning, that, you know, well, God's reluctant. If I bawl and squall, if I pray longer, if I get others to pray with me, if I gang up on him, if we fast, or if I show great faith, that'll move God. Surely he'll respond to my great faith. If I'm a mighty person of faith, God will respond. Let me work in my faith, and that'll finally move God. Same sort of thinking of this reluctant God, whom some way you've got to persuade, and maybe he'll be impressed by my mighty faith. Well, no, again, God is not the problem. He's not looking to us for some minimum percentage of faith, and that'll trigger some move from him. God has already paid for our healing as it happens long time ago. Healing's already provided for us. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. Chapter 2, verse 24. To himself, talking of Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By whose stripes, the Greek implies also wounds or bruise, you were, past tense, healed. Past tense, it's done. By whose stripes you today and I today were healed. You know, Jesus' wounds and his scourging on the tree and before he got there, that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. God's already moved to provide healing. You know, Jesus took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses before you and I were even born. We're going back to wherever it was, 30, 31 AD, depending on which particular calendar you want to choose. But that's nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus isn't going to go again to be beaten up and scourged and bruised. It's done. God's paid the price. Jesus is not going to suffer again. It was done before you were born, before I was born, before our grandparents were born, before we ever became sick. The price was paid. God has provided healing by his grace. It was his idea. It's his disposition. It's his divine favor. God moves by grace. You and I did nothing to deserve healing. It wasn't our idea. Happened before you were born. Happened like millennia before you and I were born. But God already moved by grace to make healing available. But it's by faith that we receive what God makes available to us by his grace. Faith doesn't move God. You know, God reaches out and, or faith reaches out and takes what God has provided by his grace. We're not trying to force God to heal us. You know, God by grace has made healing available. But how do we receive it? We reach out by faith and receive what God makes available to us by his goodness, by his favor, by his grace. And the principle we can see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is talking of primarily salvation here, but the principle is identical. It says here, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Well, that's true. You know, salvation is the gift of God. You and I don't earn it. Salvation, God's saving power, is a gift. God made it available. He set up the system. Jesus, you know, divested himself of his eternal Godhead and divinity, came to the earth, all that stuff, was finally arrested and scourged and nailed and then, you know, speared to death. All of that was not you and I deserving anything. That was all done for us. That's God's grace, his goodness, his provision. He did all of that. But unless you and I do something, we get none of the benefits. There are people at the moment for whom Christ died, like 6 and a bit billion, who don't enjoy the forgiveness, who don't enjoy being part of God's family, even though, you know, God and Jesus Christ have provided all of this by grace. But you have to receive it. Now it says here, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's through faith that we receive God's blessings. But it's not faith that moves God. You know, God sets these things up by his goodness, by his nature, by his great favor towards us. Scripture says, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you and I have to have faith in God's goodness to receive the blessings of Christ as our Savior. Grace and faith go sort of hand in hand, but the faith is our part and the grace is God's part. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The word there, interestingly, for saved, the Greek is sozo, S-O-Z-O. That word is frequently translated healed throughout the New Testament. Now I think here it's talking of actually eternal salvation, but it's, you could actually, if you wanted to, stick in the word healed and you wouldn't be resting scripture at all. So I think it is talking about being saved by faith, provided by God's grace, but within salvation, because the term salvation, another Greek word, soteria, but salvation includes deliverance, healing, redemption, eternal life. The word salvation is much broader than we tend to give it. We often think of, you know, well, salvation, that's going to heaven when you die. Aha. Well, salvation is much broader than that, but it includes healing, for example. So you could translate that, for by grace you have been healed through faith. You know, it was God's grace, his goodness, his love, his provision that made healing available. But it will remain available, and only available, until we reach out by faith and receive it. That's our part. And of course, if there's no faith there, then the grace is available, but nothing happens. You know, God's not going to put Christ back onto the stake and have him scourged again. It's been done. You know, healing is available. God's made provision. But if you and I don't reach out, then we don't enjoy the benefits. And we said earlier that you can't come for healing seeking to pressurize God, you know, force him to move. I've stormed the gates of heaven, overcome his reluctance. We're not fighting God, trying to get him to heal us. Hopefully we've sort of covered that fairly well. But associated with that, there's a couple of wrong views that we can carry with us, where we're sort of, in one way or another, trying to persuade God to heal us. Now, I'm sure you've never done this much, but I've done it. And I think it's fairly natural, but it's also fairly naturally wrong. And sometimes I have to go to God and say, God, I really need this. I need you to move. I'm desperate. If you don't come through, God, if you don't come through, I could die. God, you ought to recognize my need. Please, I'm desperate. Can't you understand the need I have? And so it may be natural, but God doesn't respond to need. For a start, I mean, God already knows your needs before you and I do. Not telling God anything, you say, I need healing. God's aware of that, but he's provided already by his grace. So you can't get God to answer a prayer by just being desperately needy. There's like billions of desperate needed people. God doesn't answer desperate needs. You know, we receive healing by faith, according to what God has provided in His grace. We don't receive healing because we need it. Then again, another potential risk we have is quite a subtle one, but I think it's very dangerous, is going to God because, God, you ought to heal me because I deserve it. You know, God, you know, I don't know why you've not healed me. I mean, I really, really try to live your life. You know I do. You know I don't swear and cuss. You know I keep the Sabbath. You know, I read my Bible every day. You know, I've been, you know, to church for years and years and years. You know, I tithe. Really, God, if anybody deserves to be healed, really, God, it would be me. I mean, you healed others who weren't as good as me. Of course, you never do that. And some people can get a bit annoyed at God because, well, you healed them. They've been healed and they're not anything like as good as me. They don't know their Bible as well as I do. They've not come to church as many years as I have. They don't give to the church like I do. God, you're not really fair. I deserve it more than they do. It's a might be natural, but it's a pretty dangerous position to be in, telling God He's not fair. Make me very grateful He's not fair, because if God was fair, we'd all be wiped out. None of us deserves anything apart from extinction. You know, if God wants to be fair, it's goodbye to all of us. We don't go to God with a list of what we've done. You know, please recognize our need. Or look at all the good things I've done. Surely you ought to recognize what a good person I am and give me healing, because look, you know, God's moved by His grace, despite us. He's made healing available, and now it's up to us to receive or to take it by faith. One example, Mark chapter 5, the last passage for today. Mark chapter 5, a lady with the issue of blood. Again, yes, this is my favourite chapter, Mark chapter 5. But I've got a lot of favourite chapters, this is one of them. One of my top few hundred favourite chapters is Mark chapter 5. And beginning in verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she'd heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment, for she said, "If only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well." Now, interestingly, this lady was following several of the laws of faith. She wouldn't have perhaps known it as that, but she was. Laws of faith, when our faith comes by hearing. Well, she had heard of Jesus. She had heard that He was clearly a miraculous healer. And hearing that word, hearing those stories, her faith had grown. Because faith comes by hearing. Secondly, we learn elsewhere that if you believe in your heart and say with your mouth, you will have what you say. And here it's quite obvious she believed in her heart, and she said with her mouth, she said, "I know if I can but touch His garment, I shall be healed." She believed that in her heart, and she said it. She spoke her faith. And then finally, we know that faith without corresponding actions is dead. That's another law of faith. So here, she took action. She, despite, you know, having a sort of, you know, issue of blood, which would have made her, you know, at least ceremonially unclean and polluted, according to Jewish custom, and hence probably would have been expected to remain in her own, you know, little apartment, she came out into the public and she fought her way through the crowds to get to Jesus. She took action. And reached out and did what she said. "If I can touch the hem of His garment, then I'll be made well." Verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out of Him, turned round the crowd and said, "Who was that? Who's touched my clothes?" Which you might have thought, well, know, come on, there's like hundreds around here as Jesus, and that's exactly what the disciples thought. They said, verse 31, Jesus, you know, Master, you see the multitude thronging you, you know, bumping into you, elbowing you and jostling. You know, all of us, we get sore feet, we've been trampled on so often. What do you mean, who touched me? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. Come on, let's move. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Now, some people say, well, you know, Jesus asked the question, but being God, he knows everything, he's omniscient. Well, of course he wasn't, you know, God in spirit at this time. He'd given up his Godhead and divinity. He was walking on the earth as a fleshly man with the Spirit of the Father in him. Jesus almost certainly did not know who'd done this. He was asking an honest question. Who was that? You know, which of you, some of you, one of you's done something. Who is it? And he looks around at the faces, and people are all sort of stepping back thinking, ooh, he looks a little bit sort of not sure, so serious, what's going on here? And they're all sort of backing off, including, of course, the lady. Verse 33, the woman fearing and trembling. You know, so, is he unhappy? Knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well, or saved you, sozo, same as read in Ephesians 2:8. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, the interesting things here, well, lots of them, but some are that Jesus didn't know who this was at the time she was healed. Had no idea who it was. Jesus, in other words, didn't evaluate whether she was deserving of healing. He didn't discern whether or not she deserved. She didn't come to Jesus on the basis that, you know, she deserved to be healed. She didn't try and move Jesus or implore Jesus or beg Jesus. In fact, didn't even ask him. She just took action and demonstrated her faith and her belief. We come to, you know, God for healing. It's not a question of deserving it. There's a simple answer to that. You and I deserve nothing of God. But on the other hand, God in his grace has made lots of things available to us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, says in Ephesians 1. You remember that from a little time ago. God does things for us, but we receive by faith. This lady, without Jesus' knowledge, without his agreement, just walks up behind him, or probably had to crawl. It says she grabbed the hem of his garments. Well, you can't do that if you're standing upright. So I imagine she had to, at some point, you know, get down in the crowd on her hands and knees and, you know, push through like a little dog, and then reach out and grab his hem of his garment, and suddenly, boom, she's healed. And Jesus says, well, hang on, somebody's been healed here. Who was that? She was following the laws of faith, and she was healed. The grace was there all along, that she reached out by faith and received it. Didn't have to move Jesus. And yet, if you think about it, if this lady hadn't heard about Jesus, if she hadn't believed, if she hadn't said in her heart and in her words, if she hadn't taken action, she would have died of her illness, even though it was clearly God's will for her to be healed. You know, faith is necessary. Faith with corresponding actions is necessary. It's by faith that we receive or take. I think the expression receive can be translated take from the Greek. You reach out and take what God's provided. That's, if you like, the bridge from getting things from the spirit realm to the natural realm is our faith. We take what God has provided. So, in a nutshell, I guess, in summarizing for today, that we don't try to move God or impress God by our faith. We're thankful, ought to be really, really thankful for what God has provided for us by his grace, and then we reach out and receive it by faith. Okay then, brethren, I think we'll leave that there for today. And so